invite you to turn with me to Titus. Titus chapter 3. The third of what are known as the pastoral epistles of the Apostle Paul. Titus chapter 3, where we find the words, especially in verses 4 through 7, which form the bedrock of our message for this evening. So hear the word of the Lord through the pen and mouth of the Apostle Paul to his colleague in the ministry, Titus. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to do to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is the faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is an heretic, after the first or second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. When I shall send Artemis unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. Bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey, that nothing be wanting unto them. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. All that are with me salute thee. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. The flower fadeth and the grass withereth, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this chapter in this brief book of yours that you inspired through the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul, to write to his colleague in the faith. We pray that our examination of question and answer 29 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism would demonstrate how it is built upon these words, especially in verses 4 through 7. We pray that you would be honored, that your Son would be billboarded, and that your Spirit would be at work in our midst. We pray all these things in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Beloved, historically, theologians have made a very crucial distinction between what is called the history of redemption and the application of redemption. And up until this point, we have been looking at the history of redemption, that is, the work of God in redeeming a lost people through the nation of Israel, and culminating in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And with this question, we begin to consider how the work of redemption that Christ has accomplished, what is typically called the finished work of Christ, or the complete work of Christ, how that is now applied to us in our own experience and time and place in the life and ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is critical, absolutely necessary, in fact, that we understand the history of Christ's accomplishment of redemption and its significance. Christ came, lived, died, and was raised according to the Scriptures, whether we believe them to have happened or not. Okay, that's a matter of factuality. These things have happened, whether you believe them and therefore benefit from believing them is a matter of the application of redemption, not the accomplishment of redemption. We learned that, as we have read God's Word, that God has worked with Israel to foresignify Christ and His work. And this is true, as I've already said, whether we believe God's Word to be true or not. So you have both the historical events, which happened as the Word of God tells us, and then we have the record of those events in the Bible. Both of these things are factually true. They're more than that. There's a lot more going on in the Bible than simply the reporting of events in an accurate manner, but there is certainly not less than the recording of events in an accurate manner. We can look at the unfolding drama of redemption from outside, looking in, perhaps like a child on the sidewalk looking in to the window of through the window of a candy store, or for some of us standing outside on the sidewalk and looking into a bookstore or the like. Or we can be made partakers of the redemption that Christ really accomplished in space and time. And this is the concern of the Westminster Divines as we come to question and answer 29. That we be not merely spectators and onlookers, but that we be made participants of God's wonderful plan of redemption. And so the question is asked, how are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ? To which the divines give this answer: we are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual application of it to us by His Holy Spirit. Therefore, I want us to look at this question and answer under the following three headings. We are made partakers of Christ's redemption. Christ effectively applies redemption to us, and Christ applies redemption by His Holy Spirit. Ignore my jacket. Getting a little warm up here. Let us look at the first point. That we are made partakers of Christ's redemption. Remember what the Apostle John had said, and the Apostle John's in verse 12 of chapter 1 had said that he came unto his own, and his own received him not, but to as many as did receive him, who believed on his name, God gave the right or the power or the privilege to become and to remain, that's my expansion, the children of God. The Westminster Divines, beloved, were rightly concerned with lining out the connection, hear that word that's used specifically and purposely, the connection between Christ's historical execution of God's eternal plan of redemption and our experiencing the benefit of union with Christ and sharing in its blessings. Beloved, to ask, as some have done in the history of the Church, which is more important, the history of redemption or the application of redemption, is no more serious than the question of asking which is more important, our right leg or our left leg. To ask the question is to answer it, and we ought to feel silly in asking it. Both are absolutely necessary. As I've already said, God intends us to be more than detached spectators. In the world of scholarship, in the world of the academy, one of the goals of the scholar is to be a detached spectator. I myself actually don't believe or agree with that particular viewpoint. That's confusing detachment with objectivity, and those are two different things. But God intends us to be more than detached spectators. He doesn't want us sitting in the bleachers watching what's unfolding in the Bible. He doesn't want us in the nosebleed section. Whenever I went to Fenway Park in Boston, I always landed behind a pillar. That's what happens when you get the cheap seats. God, there are no cheap seats in the hearing of God's word. There are no cheap seats. The Apostle John tells us that in his gospel that many who saw Jesus and the miracles that he performed and heard his teaching and preaching rejected him. But that some did believe, that almost reminded of the response to the Apostle Paul's apologetic at Mars Hill in Athens and recorded for us in Acts chapter 17. You may remember there that after the Apostle Paul gave a brilliant and biblical defense of the Christian faith and the resurrection and Christ's role as judge of all those who have ever lived and will live, the response was that some said rejected it out of hand, some said we'll consider it, some said we'll hear you some more, and others believed. And the number of those who believed were pretty small, a percentage of those who actually heard the apostles' proclamation. And he was just experiencing what our Lord himself had experienced. And of course, it's our Lord experienced what his prophets experienced. Remember Isaiah being told, I'm going to call you and you're going to go to a people who aren't going to listen, who aren't going to pay attention, they're not going to hear, and they're going to reject your message. And as we just read, the same thing was told to Jeremiah. That chapter, by the way, you'll notice, was a mix of God telling Jeremiah to say this to his people, and then Jeremiah's having to be told by God that this is what is going to happen. And you can see why his heart broke for his people, because he was not a detached spectator with regard to the message that he had to proclaim. Some did believe and responded in faith when Jeremiah proclaimed his word, the word of the Lord, in his day. Some believed the Apostle Paul when he spoke to the philosophers in Athens, and some did believe the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who did believe did so because God had given them the right or power to become and to be children of God. We will look in later weeks at the doctrine of adoption, and that, of course, is the key text for understanding the biblical teaching on becoming children in the family of God. You see, God intends for us to be his children and not just to know about the idea that God intends for us to be his children. There's a difference. You do need to know about the idea, but it doesn't end there. We need to know that God does graciously adopt children into his family. And we need to remember that we are not God's children by nature. We are children of wrath. We often hear, especially among those who are committed to a unbiblical and what is called classically liberal understanding of the Christian faith, which is no understanding of the Christian faith, as J. Gresham Machen told us many, many years ago in his fine book, Christianity and Liberalism. liberal Christianity is no Christianity whatsoever. And you'll hear every once in a while that we are all children of God by reason of creation. And there is a modicum of truth to that, but it does us no good. We are not born into this world in a condition of being saved. We are born into this world in Adam, and therefore subject to the wrath of God. But you see, the gospel is meant to be heard and to be believed and to be embraced. Christ is to be proclaimed, and we are to receive and to rest upon Him. We need to move from knowledge about redemption, and specifically the doctrine of adoption in John 1:12, to experience and knowing the reality of it, so that we can say with the Apostle Paul, beloved, that we can cry out, Abba, Father, because it is the Holy Spirit who is at work in us that enables us to do just that. You see, God enables us to believe in and on His Son, and we do the believing and resting in Christ so that we partake of the redemption that Christ has purchased for us. And part of the purchase that of redemption is the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on us. That is the gift. So when we read in the New Testament about the promise of the Father, that's the promise made to the Son. Because he will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit because of his obedience to the Father's will in carrying out our salvation or accomplishing redemption. And the Holy Spirit, of course, is then poured out upon the church, and we then partake of the benefits of Christ's redemption that he has purchased for us. When we believe in Christ for our salvation, beloved, we receive him as he is offered to us in the gospel, and we rest in and on him. That means we don't rest in some other philosophy. We don't rest in some political ideology. Although, of course, the Bible has implications for both philosophy and political ideologies. But we believe rather on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we rest in him, and not in the promises made to us by advertisers who get their marching orders from Wall Street. We don't put our trust in those who report the news, who get their marching orders from New York City and various places in England. We would say they get their marching orders from Fleet Street, the street where all the rags have apparently located their offices. I'm sorry, tabloids, use the less pejorative word. We, in fact, receive and rest upon Christ as he is offered to us in the gospel. Now, we have to have that as he is offered to us in the gospel, because, unfortunately, in this fallen world in which we live, there have been perversions of the gospel where the Jesus that is offered is no Jesus whatsoever. And so it must be the Jesus who is offered to us in the pages of the New Testament. It is that Jesus and no other that we are to rest in and rest on and rely upon for our salvation, beloved. And for no other. No other are we to look to. We're not to look to our mother or our father. We're not to look to our favorite preachers. We are to look to Jesus Christ and to him alone. Question is, have you done this? Have you looked to Christ for redemption? Are you daily entrusting yourself into his care? Are you partaking of Christ's redemption for you now? Is that something you have done? Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Only you can answer that question. That brings us to our second point. That Christ effectively applies redemption to us. Remember what the Apostle Paul says in that famous passage in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29, often referred to as the golden chain, where Paul takes us from calling to glorification. It is not an exhaustive list of the benefits of redemption. There are some that are not included. For instance, adoption is not in the list. Do not lose heart and do not be confused. Do not be worried. Paul has not forgotten. He's not intending to offer a complete and exhaustive list. When Christ applies his redemption to us, beloved, he does not do it haphazardly. He does not do it haphazardly. It is not as if, beloved, he hopes we will believe on him and is sitting up in heaven antsy and nervous about whether we will come to faith and then is nervous about whether we will run the course with endurance, like so many people will be doing this evening who are worshiping at the temple of the football stadium. What Christ has begun in us, beloved, Paul tells us in Philippians 1:8, he will complete. In other words, Christ effectively applies redemption to us. He does it effectively. That's what effectually means in the standards. We don't use that word typically. It simply means effectively. It works because the power of God is behind it. Christ died for the elect, and he will bring the elect to glory. That's the point of the golden chain, by the way. So Paul must have been, this is something that Paul was concerned about, not just in the letter to the Philippians, not just in the letter to the Romans, but in general it was a part of his ongoing pastoral ministry, that he would reassure the people who he was concerned with, that when God starts his work of redemption, his work of salvation, he concludes it, he completes it, he brings it to fruition. He puts the capstone upon the superstructure that is built upon the foundation, that is built upon the crushed stone that allows for the flowing of water. Just in case you wondered whether I had any knowledge of architecture and construction. I have very little, but I know that much. I was really young when my grandfather and uncle built a house, but I remember some of that, watching the various stages of construction. And what God starts, he finishes. Christ himself, you will note, you will remember, has prayed for those who come to faith in him. In John chapter 17, verse 20, specifically, those who come to him through the witness of his disciples, soon to be apostles. Isn't that a wonderful thing that he, in talking to the Father and having that intimate conversation that he has with the Father, is thinking about his people? That prayer that began with, Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before you sent me on this mission. That was not, by the way, a short-term mission trip. Well, it was in light of eternity, but not in terms of human duration. So Christ himself prayed for us, and he intercedes for us now at the Father's right hand, as the book of Hebrews tells us so clearly. Again, this is not a matter of the Son arm-twisting the Father. This is not a matter of him chewing the Father's ear off, because, you see, the intercession that the Son offers is related to the eternal efficacy of his shed blood that was shed in time and space. It's eternal. We don't have to add to it. We can't subtract from it. Christ's blood was shed, and it achieves its purpose. Christ did not waste any of his blood, which he shed upon the cross. What he shed achieves its purpose. The Son, with the Father and the Spirit, we have learned, planned for our redemption in eternity past. You remember that again in John chapter 17. We see a reference to that. And any time you see references to the Son being sent by the Father, that presupposes that there was someone to be sent. And that presupposes a plan regarding the mission that the Son was sent on. This we call the covenant of redemption. That plan called for the accomplishment of your redemption through his holy life and sacrificial death on the cross. Beloved, he was raised for you and for your redemption. Do you believe that? He was raised for you and your redemption. And he ascended and sits at the Father's right hand, interceding for you now. All of this, the eternal plan, the execution of that plan in history, and the application of the fruits of that plan now in our lives and in the lives of those who've come before us and those who come after us until the Lord returns, these are all of one whole single piece of fabric. These are various strains that have been woven together to produce a beautiful fabric that is called the plan of redemption. In other words, we can put it this way, beloved. God planned for you, he accomplished for you, and he prays for you. Those who Jesus begins with, he finishes with. Now, I'm not getting into the discussion of those who have false faith. That's a sermon for another time. But those who trust in Christ, and if you are wavering, and if you are questioning whether you trust in Christ, the simple answer to the question is, do you trust in Christ? Okay? In other words, you can't answer the question, am I saved, without believing in Jesus. It's not like you can step out of your skin and answer the question, am I saved, without actually believing. It can't happen. Jesus loses none of us whom the Father has given to him. So says our Lord in John 10:25-30. Jesus effectively applies his redemption to us. Does that not encourage you? Should that not offer you solace in those times when you have sinned, when you have fallen, or where you have stumbled, but you have not utterly fallen? Those times where God may be out of view, perhaps he is allowing for you to undergo a period of testing, and yes, he does that for your benefit, for my benefit. That's part of his providential care of his people. And that brings us to our third and final point. Christ applies redemption by his Holy Spirit. And of course, that's what we specifically see in verses 4 through 7 of Titus 3. Let's start with 3 because it's really where we were or where we are by nature. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. The Apostle Paul is not using what I call the editorial we and what my wife calls the royal we. She thinks royal is accurate and editorial is some American foolishness of trying to avoid reference to royalty. Paul isn't pretending that he's included amongst the group for rhetoric's sake. He was included in this group, even as a Jew, as a Hebrew of Hebrews. Read Philippians 3. Read Romans 7, if you doubt that. Because remember, the Apostle Paul, what would you call rejecting Christ and foaming at the mouth? I'd call that being sometimes foolish and disobedient, deceived. Yet, he was the recipient of God's grace. And we'll have the privilege of talking with him in the new heavens and the new earth. These words, we go on. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So you see there that Christ applies the benefits of redemption, the fruits of his labor, if I can put it that way, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who is his Spirit. He is referred to as the Spirit of Christ on several occasions in the pages of the New Testament. Before Jesus went through his harrowing trials and crucifixion, and then later his resurrection and ascension, he told his disciple that he was going to send another comforter or advocate in the person of the Holy Spirit. Another comforter or advocate of the same kind. You see, Jesus is the first comforter. He's the first advocate. And the Spirit is to come when Jesus leaves and ascends back to the Father and is no longer physically present. It is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to bring Christ to us. And that he does in brilliant form. The Holy Spirit represents Christ to us and is the Spirit of Christ to us. Christ effectively, beloved, makes us partakers of redemption by applying his redemption to us through the ministry of his Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is often referred to as the silent member or person of the Trinity. And this is because the role of the Holy Spirit is to not draw attention to himself, but to draw attention to Jesus. So you see, there is, we often talk about the subordination of the Son to the Father. For the sake of our redemption, the Son is not subordinate to the Father as to his divine nature, but only for the sake of our redemption. The Spirit is, in a sense, in the economy of redemption, subservient to the Son. He is not subservient to the Son as to his divine nature, as to his inherent nature. He is only subservient in terms of what he's doing in the world in applying redemption to us. Our redemption is as dependent upon the Holy Spirit as it is on Christ and the Father. Let's get that matter straight. It is the Spirit of Christ who recreates us so that we will believe in Christ rather than reject him and his redemption. Because that's what happens in our natural state. It is the Holy Spirit who unites us to Christ by faith. He is the bond of union between Christ and us. To go to John 15 and to use the picture of the vine and the branches, let me put it this way without any sense of diminishment of the Holy Spirit's divinity. He is the sap. He is the nourishment that flows from Christ to us. He is the source of our life. And there is no competition between the Spirit and the Son. You know how in the presidential race now, we have this fighting going on between Ted Cruz and Marco Rubio, the two Cuban-American candidates for the presidency. We don't have any kind of spat going on between the Son and the Spirit. The Spirit is our bond of union with Christ, he also implants us into Christ. To change the metaphor, he plants us firmly in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, indwells us just as he indwelt the tabernacle and the temple. So says the Apostle Paul in Colossians 1:27. The Holy Spirit enables us to live like Christ. Remember the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. What does it mean to exhibit or manifest the fruit of the Spirit, to be Christ-like? Those are not two different things. Those are just two ways of looking at the same spiritual reality. The Holy Spirit is the one who conforms us to the image of the Son. It is the Spirit with whom we must keep in step, the Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians 5:16 and 25. Without the Holy Spirit, we would never believe on Christ or live the Christian life. It's really that simple, beloved. It's that simple. And so we must reckon with the fact that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are working together, both in the planning of redemption and in the execution of redemption and in the application of it. So in conclusion, God intends for us to be made partakers of Christ's redemption. He intends for us to be made partakers or participants in the unfolding drama of redemption. And by the way, what God intends happens. He doesn't intend one thing and another thing happen. Christ infallibly makes this so by his Spirit. And so, the question with which we must conclude this evening is simply this. Does the Spirit of Christ indwell you? Does the Spirit of Christ indwell you? Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that your Holy Spirit has, on behalf of the Son, has gifted your church with teachers, both in the present and in days gone by, and we affirm and trust that it will be so in the days ahead until your Son returns in glory. We thank you for the Westminster Divines who have given us the shorter and larger catechisms and the Confession of Faith, along with the Directory of Public Worship and other helpful and useful documents. We thank you for specifically this question in which we are reminded that that you, Father, do not intend for us to merely contemplate from a distance our redemption, but that you intend for us to actually experience it in reality. Lord, may we be dependent upon your Son and your Spirit. May it be so in our lives and in the lives of all your people. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to turn to Psalm 137.